James chapter 14, bring a couple of folks up to speed who may not have been here. A young prophet has gone to confront King Jeroboam in the northern nation of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. The young prophet was called from the south, was sent to the north by God to confront Jeroboam because Jeroboam has been leading the nation since the time he was put in place as a king. He has been leading the nation in idolatrous practices. The young prophet went, faithfully delivered his message, and on his way back home, defiled or was disobedient to the word and the commandment of God, and was killed by a lion. We kind of lamented that last week. Meanwhile, King Jeroboam continued his idolatrous leadership of the northern tribes that God had prophetically called him to lead. And you may ask at this point, of all the people who had to die, why the young prophet? Maybe you've heard the question this way. Maybe you even asked the question yourself. Why does God allow evil to persist? I'm hopefully going to answer that yet again in this sermon this morning. But before we do, we have to meet what I call now the king of the un-gospel. The king of the un-gospel. Pray with me and I'll explain. Father, thank you for this morning. Still our hearts, our minds, to be able to speak and articulate clearly your word, to be able to hear it, and above all else, apply it. To take what you have preserved for thousands of years, the scriptures, which are designed to rebuke, to correct, to teach, to exhort. And Father, this morning, would you let it do that in our hearts and in our minds? In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If I were to ask you what the word gospel literally means, what would you tell me? Good news. That's the literal translation of the word gospel. Within Christian circles, we define it a little bit more particularly. What is good news? And this sounds kind of strange, but what is good news? Good news is that Christ Jesus has died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again according to the Scriptures. And what that means is while you and I have been separated in our relationship from God because of Christ's death for our sin, that sin which separated us from God, we are now in a right standing or can be in a right standing with God that will allow us to spend eternity with Him. That's the gospel. The gospel literally means good news. If you're King Jeroboam, you're not getting the gospel in the Scriptures this day. You're getting the ungospel. You're getting something other than good news. I took 1 Kings chapter 14 and just divided it into two sections. I called the first section the pretend. Here's the pretend, verses 1 through 5. The next section is going to be a little bit difficult for us to wrestle with. I called that the prophecy, and that's verses 6 through 20. We've got the pretend, we've got the prophecy, and we got a lot of Scripture to wrestle with this morning. A lot of things in Scripture to wrestle with this morning. If you're with me in 1 Kings chapter 14, let's look at the pretend in a section titled The King of the Ungospel. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. Remember, Jeroboam is this idolatrous king in the north. Now his son is sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Please arise and disguise yourself, that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who told me that I would be king over this people. Also take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will become of the child." And Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, "Here is the wife of Jeroboam, coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her." We'll find out what thus and thus is shortly. "For it will be when she comes in that she will pretend to be another woman." I don't know if you caught it as I read through these Scriptures. Sometimes the Scriptures are really difficult to accept and or believe. And there were two things in there that you may not have caught that were almost impossible to believe. And had we not read it in the Scriptures this morning, we probably would not believe it. What two things am I referring to? First, you've got a husband who has said, please. And secondly, you've got a wife who did what her husband asked. It's right there in the Scriptures, folks. Please arise. And she did what he said. You know, it's a sad thing when individuals have to disguise who they are. But what they're trying to do is they're trying to deceive the prophet. They want to find out what's going on with the child. And so he sends his wife with an offering of food that implied she was very humble in nature. And the intent, again, was to deceive the person she was going to approach. You know, how do you expect to get an honest answer when you're not coming with an honest approach? Are you really looking for an honest answer if you're deceiving the person you're trying to speak to? But God had given Elijah the ability to see at the time when he was blind. It's an amazing thing. And the irony here is that she did not need to disguise herself as a blind man, right? Why do you need to disguise yourself to a blind man? And the reality is that she could not disguise herself to a prophet that God had called to speak through. Now that we have the pretend out of the way, let's see what thus and thus you shall say to her is all about. Brace yourself, because what we're about to read is a little bit more difficult. Here comes the prophecy. Last week, realize it's easy to hear a portion of the Word of God and perhaps let your mind wander a little bit so that you miss some of the critical details of how the chapter 13 finished. Such may have been the case last week in 1 Kings 13. We read it last week. Just by way of pop quiz, does anybody know, without looking, how chapter 13 ended? Anybody remember how chapter 13 ended? Without looking? That's okay. I had to go back and remind... Nicole? With the destruction of the household of Jeroboam. We focused so much on the young prophet last week that as we exited 1 Kings 13, we read something that virtually said that God was going to wipe the household of Jeroboam off the face of the earth. And you can easily blow past that in emphasizing and focusing on some of the other things. Why would I say that? Because the prophecy is about to be given to Jeroboam's wife that explains in detail exactly that thing that is about to happen. That thing that is about to happen. So I took this second section of Scripture and actually further divided it into three sections of prophecy. There's a prophecy on Jeroboam's house in verses 6 through 11. There's a prophecy on Jeroboam's son in verses 12 and 13. And then there's a prophecy of Jeroboam's kingdom in verses 13 through 20. Now we could probably spend several weeks in 1 Kings 14, this first section, but I'm really going to emphasize only that middle section a whole lot, even though we will walk through all of these verses to verse 20. In the prophecy, part 1, Ahijah is going to speak a prophetic word about Jeroboam's personal house. Now, when he speaks of the house, he's not speaking of, hey, this is what's going to happen to your building. This isn't what's going to happen to your home. When he speaks of this is what's going to happen to your house, this is what's going to happen to his members of his home. And let's watch this beginning in verse 6. And so it was when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. That probably startled her just a little bit. Why do you pretend to be another person? Lo and behold, a prophet's going to confront an individual directly to their face. For I have been sent to you with bad news. Pause for a second. I've been sent to you with ungospel. Who was supposed to be coming to whom in this passage? Jeroboam's wife was supposed to be coming to Ahijah. Ahijah hasn't moved, and yet he's telling her as she walks through the doorway, without being able to see her and know exactly who she is, I've been sent to you. Now wait a minute. Not only am I not hiding my disguise, the God that you serve knew I was coming and has prepared you to tell me something. Right then and there, you need to be a little uncomfortable. Verse 7. Go tell Jeroboam. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. Because I've exalted you from among the people and have made you ruler over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes." That always bothers some people because we know David committed adultery and murder. And yet what we identify is while David's actions were outside of the will of God, David's heart was bent towards repentance. I don't want to cover that in extensive detail, but his heart was bent towards repentance. His heart was bent towards thinking and believing the way God had spoken and trying to align himself with that. That goes to tell you, folks, that behavior alone is not significant. It's the things that we can't see in the heart and in the mind that God judges. And when he looked down on David, he said, "He followed me in all his way." But if we were to identify all of David's sins, we would have that one and one other in all of the life of David to capture, whereas we have seen the extensive destruction of Jeroboam. Here he's telling him, "Listen, I have exalted you. I made you ruler over my people Israel. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart to only do what was right in my eyes." Verse 9. "But you have done more evil than all who were before you." What is more evil than murder? What's more evil than adultery? Idolatry. Idolatry. That is emphasized over and over and over again. We think in terms of evil. Lenin, Stalin, Hitler. But what the Scripture says is anybody who leads somebody else in idolatrous worship of the living God, anybody who would lead people astray from God Himself in idolatry is more evil than adultery, murder, or false senses. What does he say in verse 9? "You've done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourselves," what's more evil, folks, "other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger, and you have cast me behind your back." That's a Hebrew phrase. To put it translated this way, he dissed them badly. He's dissed God badly. Verse 10, "Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken it." Anytime, a statement, a prophetic statement begins with, "Thus saith the Lord, and for the Lord has spoken it," those bookmarks stand as an absolute guarantee that everything in between those two bookmarks are going to occur. Jeroboam is the king of the ungospel. He has sent his wife to pretend to be somebody else. She's heard from the word of the Lord, and she's got to come back and bring him the ungospel. Now, I normally don't deeply dive into the language of the Scriptures. The Old Testament is predominantly written in Hebrew. Portions of it were written, I believe, in Aramaic. Looking to Josh and Scott, I believe portions of it were written in Aramaic. There's some fascinating stuff in the Hebrew, which is why I would take the time to look at the actual language this time. First, it begins with verse 10, where he says, "Therefore, behold." Folks, this is a phrase in Hebrew that's used to introduce a prophetic threat for the imminent future. It's as if he is saying, "You better listen, because this is about to happen, buddy. You're about to get into big trouble. Disaster is imminent. Therefore, behold." What does he tell him? He said, "I made you ruler over my people Israel." Why is Jeroboam king? Because God selected him to be the king. God pulled it away after Solomon's death. His son Rehoboam gets the southern tribes. Jeroboam gets the northern tribes. But what's fascinating here is God tells him, "I made you ruler over my people Israel." We can think, yes, he made him king. Yes, he made him ruler. And if we didn't understand the Hebrew here, we'd miss what he really set him up to do. He didn't put him in charge of dictating and telling everybody where they should go and what they should do. When it says, "I've made you ruler over my people," what it literally says is that I have made you the spiritual leader. The Hebrew word there is nagid. I have made you a spiritual leader, as opposed to the word for king, which is melech. Forgive me, don't quote me on the Hebrew. Two significantly different words. God is not emphasizing, I made you king. That's true. But I made you king because I wanted you to be a spiritual leader in your home. And I wanted you to be a spiritual leader as a nation. And what does he do as the spiritual leader? Instead of leading them in the proper worship of God, he leads them away from the proper worship of God. And I'd say this to the men. God has not made you Melech in your home. You're not king. You're the spiritual leader. You're the spiritual leader of your homes. You see, so often we let our wants and our plans and our desires call us to fall short of the calling that God has for our lives. While living with the authority of the king, Jeroboam had the spiritual responsibility, and in that spiritual responsibility, he led his kingdom away from the Lord. Men, that's us. We're Negeed. We're called to be the spiritual leaders, to lead our families into the proper worship. Now, if bathroom talk bothers you, the next portion of Hebrews is going to bother you. Because there's bathroom talk in here of all things. I know it sounds kind of strange. I think it's humorous, and so I'm going to touch base on this. And I am truly going to be translating the literal Hebrew here. First, this idea of every male in Israel is going to be cut off. The description of the male in Israel is literally he who urinates against the wall. That's how they're describing the males here. I thought that was pretty interesting, especially if you've ever been into a... not really a third world country, but if you've ever seen the bathrooms in a third world country, I spent 5 weeks in China, no indoor toiletries, right? There's indoor bathrooms, there's a wall, there's what do you call those ducts or whatever? Trough, thank you, close enough to trough. Trough's where you get good water. This is where you, okay. And then somebody pours water at one end and it flushes down all of the different stalls they have. You literally go in and urinate on a wall. These males, anybody who's capable of urinating on a wall is going to die. He's going to die. And how are they going to die? They're going to be taken away as, more bathroom language, refuse. God said, I'm going to treat you like dung, manure, animal droppings. What's so significant about that? When they brought in the animals for the offerings and the sacrifices, as they slit the animal's throat, the animals would defecate. And that had to be picked up and taken out of the temple area because it was unclean. Not just gross, it was ceremonially unclean. And everybody who did that was no longer qualified for worship. If that was your responsibility to pick up the dung, God is saying, listen, I'm not going to make you the dung carrier. You're the dung that needs to be removed. Wow. And we've covered this, if you remember, in Malachi chapter 2, verse 3, where God told the priests, I'm going to spread the refuse of your solemn feasts in your face. We think that phrase youth developed in your face. Now that developed a long time ago. God developed the phrase for the priest. If you won't obey me, and if you won't lead your people to follow me, then I'm going to take the dung from your solemn feast and I'm going to put it in your face, and you will become ceremonially unclean, not just gross. You have to leave the temple, you have to go outside the city, and you are unfit for spiritual worship. What in the world could be worse than that? Sin. Because sin disqualifies you the exact same way. For the wages of sin isn't to kick you out of the temple. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is an eternal separation from God. How critical is it that Christ has died for our sins that we would not have to bury Him? We then can be brought back into that relationship that we destroyed and that worship ability. You know what I didn't understand here for a while? Is why did the bond slave, why did the slave have to die? I mean, come on, I see all the sons of Jeroboam. I know why they have to die. Because when the king dies, what do they start to do? They fight to see who becomes king. They do. They fight to see who becomes king. What's the deal with the bond slaves? Why do the slaves have to die? Well, I've got a couple of things here. First, bond and free may actually be related more to the class of individuals who are in there. And it may be more of a phrase that says, whether you're rich or poor, it doesn't matter. You're going to be cut off because of this sin of idolatry. Because you're poor, we're not cutting you slack. Because you're rich, we're not cutting you slack. It doesn't matter. But I think I have a personal theory, and you're welcome to challenge it when we go one-on-one or talk to me. My personal theory is that the absence of actual blood-related offspring, meaning if God cut off all of Jeroboam's children so that all that was left, we concerned about fires? Hold on, I'm going to put out a fire real fast. I love Advent, but... All right, fire's out. Smoke's going to cause... Yes, folks, I am here to save your life. I'm not just your pastor, but I will risk life and limb to blow out candles. Sir? Not just a pastor, but your fireman. Now think about it. How long would it have taken to dial 911? I could take care of it faster. Barry, there's going to be a section in there you just got to cut out, okay? Thanks. You could leave it in so folks know what it's like to come to church at this place. Let me go back to explain why I think the male servants were cut off. If they just took care of the blood relatives, what would happen? Well, Genesis kind of provides some insight here. Do you remember what Abraham said in Genesis 15? Before the birth of Ishmael and before the birth of Isaac, Abraham declares, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. So a slave, in the absence of blood relatives, a slave in his home could have become king. None are going to. Every single male in the house of Jeroboam will die. Will die. And they don't just die, they die in a very grotesque way. The scripture says, the dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city. And the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. Believe it or not, that's actually one of the most significant sentences in this section of Scripture. That's actually one of the most significant sections in the Scripture. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city. Now, most of us were raised around domesticated dogs. Dogs are what? Man's best friend. Unless you were with me walking with Kathy and somebody else's dog comes barking at you in the street, then that dog is about to become a sacrificial offering in the middle of the street. Most of us grew up with canine heroes. Let me see. How many of you know Old Yeller? How many of you cut it off before he dies? Okay. How many of you know Big Red? Anybody know Big Red? How about this one? My favorite, Rin Tin Tin. Good stuff, right? Well, this may not register to those of us who have domesticated dogs, right? Dogs are man's best friend, and they truly are. They're phenomenal creatures. In biblical times, though, both Old and New Testament, dogs were despised creatures. Despised. They were not fed. They were not taken care of. And so they would run around in packs of ravenous, like ravenous wolves. And they would go and munch on a carcass. Picture, if you will, wild hyenas. Or if you're familiar with Walking Dead, picture walkers. Okay? For those of you who like the show. These creatures would go up and pick up any carcass that was left, any corpse that was left. They would go and chew it up within the cities and maul it. That is then to be disposed of, if you will, by the most despised creature. After their death, what would happen? That's really what God is saying. After your death, here's what happens. Dogs will rip your carcass apart and chomp on you. And if you're outside of the city, the birds get to come do that. The birds get to come. Do you know vultures have no sense of smell? That is the only way they can eat putrid, rotting flesh and think it's great. And I always liken that to someone who does gossip. Because like a vulture who can eat putrid, rotting flesh, a gossip can take the information that should be disgusting and think it's a delight to share. I've always tied those two together. Here is what's going to happen to all of Jeroboam's household. Every male. going to die and be chewed up in the city. We're going to die and be eaten by the birds. This is critical, believe it or not. Now, let's get back into the text, because while all of this may have been unsettling for her to hear, why is Jeroboam's wife here to talk to Ahijah? Find out if her son's going to live. You see, for a mother, the worst is yet to come. Here's the prophecy, part 2, beginning in verses 12 and 13. Arise, therefore, go to your home, and when your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he is the... Hear this. He is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave. Wait a minute. He's not going to get chomped by dogs or birds? No. Why? Because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel and the house of Jeroboam. Time out. We've got one guy in the house of Jeroboam who's sick, and that's the one who's going to die this day? The one whom the Lord has found something pleasing? Really? Really? Boy, that's a little disturbing. Folks, let's walk through this. First, the child shall die. This all began when Jeroboam said, disguise yourself, go to Ahijah the prophet, and find out what will happen to the child. What constitutes a child in the Old Testament? Well, say that again. Any person that lives with their parents, kind of close. It's actually a term that means anywhere between childhood and young adulthood. I would argue that it is an age less than 20. A time in which the Israelites were being held accountable, as in the case of Moses coming out, the parting of the Red Sea into the desert. Anybody under the age of 20 was not held accountable for the sins that occurred. Kadesh Barnea. But there are also 30 additional references in the Old Testament to the phrase 20 and up or 20 and under. You couldn't serve in the military. You couldn't be counted as part of the military if you were under 20. This young man, this child, could have been somewhere between birth and 20 years old. So that's what age constitutes that. And let's get back to where we're really struggling with this passage. It's not necessarily the age of this individual. It's that we've got a raging idolater in Jeroboam. His father's a raging idolater. And that man gets to live while the godly go to the grave? Please. Why not take the heathen? Why not the slothful? Let me put the question to you this way. Why does God take the life of the godly? And more specifically, why does God allow the ungodly to live? I told you at 9 o'clock this morning, several of us were praying about individuals. I've shared with you a personal story of a friend of mine by the name of Buddy Allen. Buddy Allen is just an avid, rabid evangelist. Led Dan Hall. We have a hall security system in here owned by a guy by the name of Dan Hall. He led Dan Hall to Christ, and Dan Hall gave up a 20-year heroin addiction following Buddy's evangelism. I shared with you several months ago about the privilege I had talking to a young man at Highland Lakes Baptist Encampment. I met this young man in the swimming pool at the new pool at Highland Lakes, and this man was lit up on fire for Jesus Christ. And I shared with you that I had been praying for 10 to 12 years with Buddy Allen for his son. And it turns out that this young man in the swimming pool lit up for Jesus Christ. When I asked him his name was Dustin Allen. And I said, wow, do you know a guy named Buddy Allen? He said, that's my dad. And I found out that I had just been rejoicing and celebrating and praying with a young man that I had been praying for 10 to 12 years. About 3 weeks ago, we received notice that Buddy Allen had 3 weeks to live, liver cancer, and he passed away this last Thursday. It was even scarier when I was at work, or I passed away Wednesday at 8 o'clock, Wednesday night. It was even scarier on Thursday. I was on the phone with Kathy, and my phone rings, and I see the name pop up, Buddy Allen. It's the first call from heaven I've ever received. I didn't know they had cell phones in there. And I knew what it was. I actually did. It was his son, Dustin, calling to talk to me about the death of his dad. And we celebrated. We did. We rejoiced. We prayed together and just absolutely rejoiced. And then you go into those questions, why do the godly die and the ungodly hang out, continue to cause all kinds of problems? Come on, folks, let's be real. We do ask the Lord that, do we not? Why not take the troublemakers out? Why not take out the child molesters, the murderers, the adulterers? God, get rid of the heathen. Get rid of the ungodly. Why do you allow the ungodly to live? Two verses you've got to know. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. A little bit of a debatable topic or section of Scripture. But hear what Peter's confronting the individuals with. They're talking about, the Lord's not coming back, the Lord's not coming back. And he says, listen, guys, the Lord is not slack in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness. Folks, there's Scripture that tells you God's not a slacker. But He's long-suffering. Let me explain what long-suffering, suffering long. Another way of looking at that is God is patient toward us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why does it appear to Peter, why does it appear to those who are confronting Peter in the New Testament that God isn't coming? Because He's taking His time, He's being patient that individuals would come to repentance. What does repentance mean? It is a change of mind. It says, God's right, I'm wrong. He's holy, I'm not. He died for my sins, I can't die for my sins. Complete change of mind. Peter said the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, but is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Romans chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things that and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? This is Paul warning individuals about the judgment of God. In verse 4 he says, or do you presume on the riches of His kindness, and follow me carefully through this language, and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Because when your hard heart and impenitent heart, but because of your hard and impenitent or non-repentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Folks, why is God allowing the ungodly to live? He's giving them time to repent. Because at the end of their life, just like there is in 1 Kings chapter 14, there is going to be a very, very, even more very significant difference between those who died righteous unto the Lord and those who die unrighteous to the Lord. God, why do you allow the ungodly to live? God says, I am patient. I will bring my judgment, but I will give them time to repent. I will give them time to confess their sin. You can ask the question in this way, perhaps. Why has God not killed me already? And you can answer the question this way. He's giving me time to repent. And if you're here and you don't have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ where you've accepted His death in your place, He's giving you time to repent. Now there's a corollary question. Why do the good die young? I think Buddy was, what, 53? He was 63, still young. Why do the good die early? Why do the good die young? Why is John Jones not sitting in that back pew? That's what got me all week. Back in 1 Kings 14, here's God's explanation from God's Word. Here's why God took His life. Because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel. Wait, he died because God liked this? There is something good in him. That means the only good one in the house of Jeroboam died first. Now that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it, Lord? Folks, it does. It does. It does. We have got to get out of our mentality that death is the punishment of God for the believer. Death sets the believer free. I've got a carcass that stands, wraps around my soul. This is a dying carcass that does not allow me to experience the fullness of the glory of God. My death will release my soul from this carcass and allow me to go fully in the presence of God. Where as a believer do I want to be? Don't mind being here because y'all are pretty cool to hang out with. But if you give me a choice, a true choice of being with you here and being with you in eternity, let's go. We have got to stop thinking that death for the believer is just bad. Because the Apostle Paul put it this way, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But he has no inhibitions in his praising of the Lord. And for somebody that he's passionately told everybody about, he's getting to experience the fullness of him. Why does God take this young man in Jeroboam's home? Because God found something pleasing in him. Now for the believer, I want you to take heart in this. That when God looks on you, having been cleansed by the blood of Christ's sins, meaning Christ's blood cleansed us from our sins, when God looks down on us, He finds something pleasing to Him. Does it still make sense? Perhaps it does. Let's think of it from a logical perspective now. That's the spiritual answer. The entire house of Jeroboam will be destroyed. All the males. This child won't be around to have to watch it. While his family is looking into the faces of those who are dying, he will be looking into the face of the one who lives forever and ever. Verse 12, back into the text. Arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child should die. Realize that this mom has just heard a prophetic word from the Lord. From her perspective, she doesn't have all the insights that you and I have from Scripture, and she is going to walk home with the fear that she will not see her son alive again. And once she crosses the threshold of her home, instead of rejoicing to be home after traveling, instead of that great feeling of crawling into your own bed, instead of rejoicing to be home after traveling, she's going to be overcome by the greatest of sorrows. Her son is dead. Jeroboam has called him the child. Ahijah has called him the child. But in the midst of her mourning, I guarantee you she will call him my son, not the child. It's profound to think that she is surrounded as the queen, surrounded by all the comforts of a kingdom. Yet she cannot be comforted. I mean, what did that look like? Here's the threshold. How long do you stand at the threshold knowing that the commandment of God is going to be carried out? Folks, before we get too upset with God that He took the life of this child because of Jeroboam's sin, just remember that He took the life of His own son because of our sin. And we are, in essence, Jeroboam. We were wicked. We were idolatrous kings, even if our kingdom only consisted of one. And it's God's Son that had to die for you and for me to have any chance of spending eternity with God. You see, folks, this section began with a very important Hebrew phrase. Arise, therefore. What that does is it separates the death of the son from the actual judgment that's going to come on Jeroboam. all of that prophetic on the house of Jeroboam, arise therefore, says this death, is not the judgment. I believe that's significant. I believe it's significant. But why did he have to die? It's a sign to validate that the words of the prophet were spoken were true. Remember what happened when the young prophet went to Jeroboam to confront him? This is a sign that you know it's going to happen. The altar's about to split in half. Altar splits in half. Here's the word that's going to mean it's going to happen. The last of the prophecies here is Jeroboam's house. Jeroboam's kingdom, rather. We've got the prophecy on his house. We've got the prophecy on his son. That was the extensive part. Let's briefly go through this last section and wrap all of this up. Verses 13 through 20, Jeroboam's kingdom. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day. What? Even now. Ahijah has just said to Jeroboam's wife, it's going to start today. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the river because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel sin. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. When she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. Verse 18, and they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him according to the word of the Lord which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Verse 19, now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam who made war and how he reigned. Indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And the period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years. So he rested with his fathers. And Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. Verse 17 tells us that Jeroboam's wife arose. And when she crossed the threshold, the son died. God's timing is impeccable. God's timing is precise. As the foot hit the threshold, the death occurred. And that's not coincidental. This death had to occur by the hand, or at least by the word of the Lord, at the precise time the foot touched the threshold. Now, folks, what could be worse than the death of a child? For the mother, nothing. But remember, this is only a sign to confirm the disaster that's coming on Jeroboam and his entire home. Not just this one, but all of his children are going to die with all of his wives. And none other than this child will receive a proper burial. In the city, the bodies will be what? Eaten by dogs. Outside the city, by the birds. And I want you to think back on this. Because what Scripture has shown us in 1 Kings 13 and 14, what I said was one of the most profound sentences in here, is now all going to come together, I hope for you, as it did for me. Think back on the young prophet who died due to disobedience. When the young prophet died, what happened to him? He died outside the city, and he was killed by a lion, no less. Did the lion eat him? No. No. The animal that killed him did not consume him. Why? Because God is clearly drawing a distinction posthumously after their death. Posthumously, right? Thank you. Sorry. After their death, there is something that distinguishes who is right with God and who is not right with God. After their death. Say, James, why is that so significant? Like what happens in the Scripture, the Scriptures tell us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, that all of us are going to die. But just like in the Old Testament, in these two chapters, the disposition of the person after their death defines who is right with the Lord and who is not. And that is strongly indicative of the spiritual separation that is going to occur at the end times. In Hebrews 9:27, we hear this, it's appointed for men to die once, and then the judgment. But this judgment will not be based on what happens to the body or what happens to the corpse. Instead, the distinction is based on what happens to the soul of mankind. In Matthew 25, I'm going to close with these verses. Because what I want you to see is while God used the disposition of the body in the Old Testament to determine who was right and who was wrong before Him, the eternal judgment is based on what happens when we stand before the Lord. It's not on how He dispositioned our body to be eaten by dogs or birds or to be buried properly. It's whether or not we enter His kingdom or do not enter His kingdom. In Matthew 25, we read this: when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Verse 34, then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Then He will say to those on His left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Folks, there's a greater indicator than whether you're eaten by a dog or a bird or whether you get buried. And that greater indicator is when you and I stand before God at the judgment. The indicator is, blessed are you, come into my kingdom. Cursed are you, depart from me. Quite honestly, being eaten by a dog is immaterial at that point. It's kind of funny, Julie. Last week we wanted to eat a dog. This week we read about a dog eating us. I had to come back to that. Yeah, ooh. Chow time. I can be lighthearted about it because I'm certain of my salvation. 29 years ago, I came before the Lord Jesus Christ in a church that was empty and said, "God, here's all of me." It may sound like bathroom talk again, but I was handed in manure. Here's my life. I'm not handing you coal to turn into diamonds. I'm handing you manure. And He wipes off the feces and the dirt and everything else you and I have gotten into so that we can become His child. There is no greater privilege or exchange than to have our sin and the grotesqueness of it removed so that God can be in fellowship with us and we can be in fellowship with Him. Are you feeling a little empty? Are you feeling like the world's not making a whole lot of sense? It's because you're not seeing it from God's viewpoint. His purpose is to have that saving relationship with you. That relationship with you. And you might be feeling a little cruddy, a little dirty, and all those things. Now, like a kid, like a Charlie, like a Kenzie, get them all cleaned up, you bathe them up, you turn them loose in the backyard, they're going to get dirty again. Jesus Christ is in the business of cleaning you up. And maybe you've gone out in the wrong yard again and gotten yourself a little dirty. And I would just ask you this, first and foremost, confess your sin to Jesus Christ. Confess it. And know that the sin that was covered and paid for in full on the cross included every sin you'll ever commit. So that you're not separated from God if you've truly accepted what Christ has done for you. I'm going to use a Christmas analogy to close this. During Christmas time, there are going to be some presents wrapped underneath the tree with your name on it, hopefully. At least one, maybe not. I don't even know that we're exchanging gifts this year, so for us the analogy doesn't work. But for our kids, there will be gifts under the tree with their name on them, intended for them. If they never take that gift and open it up and claim it for them and receive it, that gift was bought and purchased but never received. Christ paid the price for your sin. And if you don't receive it, it doesn't stay under a tree. It stays at a cross. And it's never yours. And the Bible says you are still in your sin. And you'll be separated from Him. Let's pray.